we believe the Bible is the infallible and errant, inspired Word of God, our only rule of faith and practice. Let us hear God's Word and then a brief prayer. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Let's pray. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit who is now working among the sons of disobedience. Among them too you also indulged in the deeds of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Father, most of us here today know this. We've heard this many times. But Father, perhaps our familiarity with this text clouds our understanding of the glories of it. And I pray now that your Holy Spirit would come with power upon us, that we'd hear your word, and that it would make a remarkable difference in the way we live. Father, bless Chris and Dawn and their children as they leave tomorrow for Uganda. And would you give grace to them as they travel and as they minister? And would you bring great peace to that country? And would you protect and deliver so many of these children who are in atrocities we cannot imagine? Father, now help us to see Jesus. And if there's any here without him, we pray that today would be the day of salvation for them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Maybe you lost a lot due to sin. Maybe it's the sin of others. Maybe when you were a child, there was a divorce in your family, and your father left home. And this has caused great anxiety in your life. Maybe you've not really gotten over that at this time. Maybe you were abused in some way as a child, and the shame and the embarrassment of it is overwhelming to you. Maybe as a child you were the butt of jokes at school. Those of us who really didn't experience that probably can't fathom how hard that is. Maybe that's what you went through. Maybe you lost a lot due to your own sin. You did things for which you are ashamed. Shame is a major problem, as is guilt in our culture. And we go to untold lengths to assuage our shame and our guilt. Maybe you lost a lot. So the question is, how can God's Word, which I've just read, help you? I want to remind you of the people to whom Paul is writing. Paul briefly stopped at Ephesus in what today is Western Turkey, then was called Asia Minor, at the end of his second missionary journey. We're only told very briefly that he was there. But on his third missionary journey, Paul came and he stayed for 2 years. And he went to the synagogue, and when the Jews rejected him, he took the believers who had come to faith in Jesus, and he began to teach them systematically, several hours a day, from the Word of God for 2 years. I remind you that Ephesus was the center of Diana worship. Diana was a goddess. We refer to her today as Issus, or Sibyl, or Mother Nature. And as I mentioned last week, there's a revival today of neo-paganism. This was a pagan culture. And it's in that context that Paul the Apostle comes and preaches Christ crucified. And because of a ministry of the Holy Spirit, lots of people, former pagans, former Jews, embraced Christ, and their whole lives were changed by the gospel. And it's in that context that Paul later, about 62 AD, while he's in Rome, imprisoned under the leadership of Nero, the emperor, who would soon execute him, Paul writes to these Ephesians, and he says to these former pagans, he gives them a salutation, a greeting. The salutation was similar to those of people of that day. The Hebrews would say, Shalom. The people of that day would say, Grace and peace. But Paul lifts it up a notch. Paul makes it a Christological salutation. And he says, Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll have more to say in a moment about grace and peace. But we read that so often and we go over it very quickly. But I want to remind you, these were people steeped in paganism who believed in a goddess, some sort of ethereal spirit who somehow or another directed things in life. And Paul comes to these former pagans and says, God, Almighty God, the Creator of all things, who sustains all things, who foreordains all things, this God is your Father. It's an amazing statement. And those of you who did not have the benefit of a loving Father, don't glance over this quickly. God Almighty is your Father. But he goes on to say, Grace to you and peace from God our Father. Notice he says, our Father. Not some God out there who happens to be somebody else's Father. No, our Father, this great God of transcendence, stoops to our weakness, our frailty, our sin. We are able to call this God of Exodus 19, the God of fire and lightning and smoke, who told Moses, you come up on the mountain, you let the elders come halfway up, but you let the people stay at the bottom and put a hedge of protection around them, lest they come up here and die. This God of fire and power and lightning and thunder, this God's our Father. It's an amazing thing. And our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord means Master. Our sovereign one, the one who controls us, the one whom we joyfully, gladly, willingly submit ourselves to. The Lord Jesus, from the Hebrew word yashar, Yeshua, which means I will certainly save. In Matthew 1, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The Lord, he's the Master. Jesus, he's our Savior. He's Christ. He's Christos. He's Messiah. He's the Anointed One. Meaning that he's our prophet, the one who teaches us truth. He's our priest who died for us, giving us access to the Father. He's the one who turns away, as I often say, the accusations of our guilty, shame-filled conscience and the accusations of the devil. He turns them away by interceding for us. He's our prophet. He's our priest. And he's our king. That means he's the ruler of all things. And these Ephesians, coming out of paganism, would have understood we reject the goddess. We reject such nonsense. We now see God as our Father and Jesus as our King. Now listen. It is a glorious and wondrous and liberating thing to possess the grace and the peace of God. But in order for you really to understand what all that means, because I know what you're thinking. Okay, yeah, I know that. Okay, sure, grace and peace, it's wonderful. No, in order for you really to grasp it, I've got to explain to you what mankind lost in Adam's fall into sin. We lost everything. And until you understand that, you'll never really glory in the cross of Christ. It's not simply that we lost a little bit and that Jesus died and gives us a little bit. No, you and I lost it all. What do I mean? Well, we got to understand what theologians call the imputation of Adam's sin. In Romans 5, Paul says, therefore, just as through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, because all sinned. It doesn't say all will sin. It doesn't say all have sinned. Will sin. Yes, we will sin, and yes, we have sinned. But what he says there is in the Greek text, an aorist verb tense, which means it happened at a once particular place in time. We sinned. How can that be? We sinned in Adam. Adam sinned in the garden. He was our federal head, our representative, and when he sinned, we sinned in him. And you might think that's not fair, that's a foreign concept, but we had this idea in every area of our life. I mentioned last week a father with 7 children who's arrested and convicted and sentenced to 20 years in prison suffers not only himself for what he's done, but who else suffers? The whole family suffers, don't they? These kids didn't do anything. Yeah, but they suffer. Or how about this example? I love Delta Airlines. It used to be a wonderful carrier. They're having all kind of trouble now. And it depends on who you talk to. They've already filed Chapter 11. They're in big trouble. But at the bottom line of the whole thing is this. Their management, their leadership has made mistakes. It's costing not only those who have made those boardroom decisions, but it affects the thousands of employees for Delta Airlines and people who fly on that airline. You see, what you do affects other people. And in a much greater way, Adam's sin affected us all. We sin because Adam sinned, and we die because Adam sinned and brought death into the world. And I love to use this example. A lot of you know my young son Patrick years ago was born with birth defects and died after 6.5 weeks. Patrick, he had not committed any sin. He's 6 weeks old. But you see, death came. Yes, he had birth defects. But bottom line, he died because he was a sinner. But he didn't actually commit any sin, yes. But you see, it was imputed, put into his account as a sin. The reason people die in this world is because Adam brought sin. We lost everything. But to go further, and I really want you to understand this, there's what we call original sin. You and I are born rebellious. Psalm 51 says that in sin my mother conceived me and I was brought forth in iniquity. It's not talking about the sexual act of marriage being sinful. It's talking about the fact that David says, I was born a sinner. Original sin. Furthermore, this sin caused me to be rebellious. Those of you with children about age 2, or if you can remember when they were 2 years old, you didn't teach them to be selfish, did you? You didn't teach them to be jealous of other children. Where'd that come from? Well, they're just born that way. They're born rebellious. I can remember when my children were 2 years old, they were into the stage of saying no to everything, right? One time I remember saying, Andrew, would you like me to give you $1 million? No. Everything's no, right? We're born rebellious. Furthermore, what the theologians call the noetic effects of sin, N-O-E-T-I-C, comes from the Greek word nous. It means mind. Because we're born sinners, there's a bent toward not believing or understanding the gospel of grace. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 2, the natural man does not receive the things of God for their foolishness to him. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, he says, the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. The other day, my wife was talking with a friend and stressing the importance, this is a Christian, stressing the importance of showing people the holiness of God, sin, judgment, the wrath of God, the reality of hell. And this well-meaning Christian friend said, I don't think we ought to say that sort of thing today. People aren't going to buy that. You know my response? When have they ever bought it? Of course they're not going to buy it. Nobody wants to believe that. It's because of the noetic effects of sin. We see what God says and we choose not to believe. We lost it all. But then, one other thing we lost is an ability in ourselves to believe on Christ. Now, we can do a lot of things. We can accomplish a lot of things. But one thing we cannot do on our own is to wake up one day, see that we're sinners, and believe on Jesus. You're not going to do that. It's impossible. Paul puts it this way in Romans 5. While we were helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. If you're here today as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is not because you were smart enough. You had one day when you were really thinking clearly and you on your own decided that you'd follow Jesus. No, you were rebellious. You didn't make any sense to you. You didn't want it. The imputation of Adam's sin, original sin, but then actual sin. Not only are we born sinners, we sin. John Owen, the old Puritan, used to put it this way, and I'm summarizing a lengthy teaching on this. He says, listen, we're born sinners. And very early on, even as children, we begin to rebel and we begin to sin. And there's no parent alive who can completely, in every situation, check their child's disobedience. We should try, obviously. But nobody's going to do it perfectly. And so the child develops his own brand, his own style of sinning, lying, stretching a story, whatever it might be. But he develops his own style of sinning. And if this is not checked, he continues on in his life with a habitual style of sinning which cannot in itself be broken. That's the picture. And what that means is this. It means that you and I deny the goodness of God. Every day He's bestowing His goodness. We read from Psalm 104 about how God opens His hand and feeds every living thing. And God has showered blessings upon us, our health, our family, our friends, a free nation, jobs, you name it. All of these great, great manifestations of His goodness. And in the beauty of creation, in what we do, over time, the unbeliever, what we do is we discount it. We reject it. We say that He's not really there, that He's really not the one who did it. And what I want you to understand is how heinous this rebellion is. Let's put it this way. If I steal from somebody I do not know, that's bad. That's bad. And I ought to be dealt with by the law. If I steal from a third cousin, that's a little worse. I mean, I don't see the third cousin but every 10 years or so. But I stole from a third cousin. That's not good. But if I steal from a first cousin, that's even worse. I mean, I see this person a lot. If I steal from a brother or a sister, how much more heinous is it? And if I steal from my father or my mother, we all understand what a horrible, horrible thing it is. But how much worse? You see, the closer we are to somebody and the more majestic the person is, the higher the stakes are at our sin. And so consequently, when we steal from God and we don't give Him the glory that is due His name, can you see how heinous that is? And the reason we don't really glory in Christ is because we don't understand His holiness, His goodness, His mercy, His grace. And nor do we understand the depth of our sin. So consequently, what happens is, in an unregenerate, unchristian state, we continue to sin. And our sins are mounting up against us more and more and more. Now again, you may not be as bad as some people, and we're thankful for that. It's always, as I say, I'd much rather have a nice, moral person living next to me than a pedophile. No question about that. But what I want you to understand is that the more we sin outside of Christ, our sins are mounting up against us. Jonathan Edwards, up in Northampton, Massachusetts, in preaching to the teenagers of his community, said this, in painting this vivid picture of sin, he said, listen, if you're not willing to repent of your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then my prayer will be that you die early. Why would he say that? Because the longer you live and the more your sins are, the greater is your judgment. And that's why Paul in Romans chapter 2 said, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. You know what that means? The word wrath has the idea of something building up, filling up a pot, and then the pot overflows. That's the picture of God's wrath. Now again, I'm being very, very strong on this, and I want to be very vivid because I want you to understand, more importantly, what you've lost and what you gained through Christ. Here's what I mean. If somebody continues to live in this life denying the goodness of God, turning away from Him, rejecting His overtures of goodness and grace, rejecting His beautiful, wonderful, glorious Savior, then when he dies, he goes to hell. Again, that doesn't play well in our culture, but it never has. What happens in hell? Well, we're told that there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, and I love to tell people that Jesus, the sweet, glorious, majestic Savior, is the one who fully developed the doctrine of hell. Jesus talks about hell more than anybody else, more than Moses, more than Paul, anybody. And he borrows from Isaiah 66, and he says that it's a place where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. It means this: those who reject the goodness of God in Christ, when they go to hell, their eyes that looked on all manner of perversion and wickedness now look on the horrors that they are seeing. Their ears with which they listen to lies and deceit and unbelief and everything else, their ears are listening to the cries of those who have been condemned. Their hands, which were used to commit all sorts of evil and wickedness, their hands are wringing in hell, wanting, desiring to be set free, but it's not going to happen. Their minds that rejected and scoffed at Christ now wish they could cry out to God and wish for mercy. And you know what? It's forever and ever and ever. You didn't just lose a little. You lost it all. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. The two most glorious words in all of the Bible are, but God. Listen, if it wasn't for God in the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I would die in our rebellion, in our ignorance, in our wantonness of grace. But God has given us grace and peace. Now, what do we mean by that? Grace means His undeserved favor. Paul says in Romans 1:5 that he has this apostleship by the grace and the will of the Father. Two verses later, he says to the Romans, grace to you and peace. He says the same thing at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 Corinthians 1. Grace to you and peace. See, grace is the fountainhead of all God's goodness and mercy. It all starts with the grace of God. You'll see this as we go through the book of Ephesians, the first chapter. In the very next verse, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. It starts with grace, And then it goes on from there. Now, Chris mentioned Uganda. And I've been through Jinja, Uganda, a number of times. And the authorities there will tell you that's the source. That's the fountainhead. That's the beginning of the Nile River. And the Nile River flows north, as you know, through Sudan, up through Egypt, and empties into the Mediterranean. But the river is, what, a couple thousand miles long, and it gets deeper and wider as it goes. But the fountainhead is back in Jinja, Uganda. And in a much greater way, Paul says to the Ephesians, grace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ starts with God. His undeserved favor. The Ephesians didn't deserve it, and neither do you. Please, please get out of your mind right now even the slightest notion that because you're better than some people, somehow or another, God would love to have you in heaven based on who you are. Listen, you need to get rid of that idea. You lost everything, absolutely bankrupt. You got nothing to offer God. But then he says, peace. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Have no anxiety about anything, but in everything with prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God will rule your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. When we speak of peace, we do not mean a mere cessation of violence or war or hostility. Certainly that's part of it. But the idea of peace means wholeness, fullness, shalom. It means prosperity. You wish somebody peace, it means you wish them the greatest, greatest blessings. It's peace with God in the midst of terrible, difficult circumstances. A loved one dying, bankruptcy, whatever it is. God just gives you this peace. But it's peace with God. You were an enemy of God, and He had mercy. He reconciled you. The whole idea is that there's restoration, there's reconciliation when there had been rebellion. Let me drive it home to you very simply. You know that guy that we took out in Iraq a while back, Zarqawi? Pretty ruthless, wicked person, right? Even those deeply opposed to the war in Iraq were glad to see this guy go down. But I want you to understand that in a spiritual sense, no, not in a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense, you and I, before God, were more rebellious even than this guy. And you say, that's impossible. No, well, the reason you don't think it's possible is you don't understand the holiness, the purity, the glory, the goodness, the majesty of this great God. When you understand that, and then when you understand the heinous nature of your sin, then you can begin to say, hey, I really do deserve condemnation, but God in His mercy has given you peace. Do you know what all this means? Let me summarize it for you like this. You lost it all. Jesus paid it all in order that you might now regain it all. That's why Paul goes on in Ephesians 1, after talking about every spiritual blessing, and he begins to denote these, and we'll get into this in more detail. He talks about election. Just as He chose us, in Him before the foundation of the world. Later on, He talks about redemption. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Later on, He talks about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, sealing us until the day of redemption, which means that we're going to be glorified. It means this: everything Jesus has, everything that Jesus received from the Father because of His exaltation after His death and resurrection, everything Jesus has is ours. Now, we don't experience it all now, but He gives us the down payment, you know, earnest money of something that's coming later. And that earnest money is the Holy Spirit who seals us. But I want you to understand, all that's in this world, all the beauty, all the wonder, all the majesty, and all the universes, it all belongs to Jesus. In Romans 8 says that we're heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. It means that everything Jesus has is ours. And one day we're going to receive it in its fullness. Now, in closing, let's get back to the scenario I set in the beginning. You lost something from sin. Not just all that I've been talking about, that's clear. But you lost from the sin of your father who left you fatherless. You lost something from abuse. You lost something from your own sin. And some of you, and I can understand, but some of you are having a hard time letting go. But what I want you to understand is I want you, as I've often said, I want you to have a panoramic view. Pan means all. You get up and you look all around. I want you to get up above your circumstances for a moment. And I want you to think. I want you to talk to yourself. I want you to remind yourself of what is true. And with that in mind, I want you to argue the greater down to the lesser. Now, what do I mean by that? It goes something like this, and you talk to yourself. Yes, my father wronged me. My uncle wronged me. My friends rejected me. I brought these difficulties upon me. Yes, those things are all true. But then here's what you say. But God has been gracious to me. Listen, God has shown me favor when I did not deserve it. God has given me peace with Himself and with others. And now I have peace in my heart. Sometimes I don't apply it, but I know it at least biblically and theologically. Not only that, but God has chosen me. Not some nebulous people out there. He chose me. Jesus died for me. The Holy Spirit indwells me. And because of all these great things that He's done, can I not trust Him now with whatever these things are that have been bothering me for many, many years? You argue from the greater down to the lesser. I got to tell you, the Christian faith is amazing. There is no other religion that touches it. There's nothing else that will satisfy your soul. I want you to leave here today rejoicing in Jesus. You may be here today and you may resent what I said, particularly early on. If you resent it, it probably means the light hasn't come on yet. probably means you're not yet in Christ. Would you humble yourself? Would you ask the Holy Spirit to give you a new heart to believe? Would you humble yourself? Would you put away your pride? And would you humble yourself before God and say, all right, God, I give up. Here's my life. Take it. Forgive me. Make me one of yours. I got to tell you, it's an amazing thing. It's an amazing ride as a Christian. You argue the greater down to the lesser. Let's pray. Father, this is otherworldly. We admit that. This doesn't make sense to the natural man. It seems foolish. It seems too easy. But, oh, Father, it cost you dearly. It cost you your Son. Father, impress upon us these wonderful truths, and may we apply them every day, because we're going to forget. Father, may we apply them and understand you've been so gracious to us and you've given us peace. And Father, open the hearts of those without Jesus that they might believe. You can only do it. They can't do it themselves. Do a miracle in their hearts, Jesus, by your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.